And welcome once again to Father Spitzer's Universe at the busy intersection of faith and reason. And I'm Doug Keck, the gatekeeper here from 1981, Mother Angelica, the mothership, where it all began and it continues to come from. Email your questions to us at spitzersuniverse@ewtn.com. Check out all of Father Spitzer's websites, magicenter.com, purposefuluniverse.com, and spitzercenter.org. And of course, a new A1 and AI. It'll be A1, his AI site, so you can check that out coming soon as well. We'll get to talk more about that in the coming weeks. And Father Spitzer's Universe is always available on our EWTN YouTube channel and the EWTN On Demand page, as it's called now, currently playing on that page. You will want to check out Crushed by the Woman. This documentary explores the true beliefs Catholics have about Mary and the misconceptions non-Catholics have about our relationship with Our Lady. See it now on demand for free, 24/7, as we say. And this week we're going to finish off Lourdes and get into the Galileo controversy, also from Father's book, Christ, Science, and Reason, what we can know about Jesus, Mary, and miracles, available through our catalog. Naturally, speaking of catalog, book of the month for August is Eucharist, Heaven and Earth Unite, by an old friend of ours, the late great Father Robert J. Fox. So check that out. And speaking of another stellar member of our team, we have the only man in the universe, of course, who's got his own universe, and that's Father Spitzer. It is great to see you as always. And if you'd like
it's
to
great to be with you, Doug.
Yeah, if you kick off everything with a prayer, that would be great, Father, okay?
You bet. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Amen. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your many blessings to us, the blessing especially of this ministry and our ability to serve in it. We ask you to send your Holy Spirit down upon us now, Doug, myself, our whole audience, our whole staff, and ask that you inspire, guide, and protect us so that everything we do will be brought to fruition in your will for the good of your people, your church, and your kingdom. Mm-hmm. We ask all of these things through Jesus our Lord. Amen. Amen. And Mary, seat of wisdom, pray
for us.
Okay. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Always great to be with you, Father. We got to be together not too long ago on a Catholic Sphere episode, which was fun, with Father Mitch and Colin Donovan. People can look forward to kind of an interesting discussion about Cardinal Newman and the development of doctrine and what that means. So let's get to some other stories that are out here in the news. Mm-hmm. This one I thought would tie in directly to you because of your connection, effectively, and I know Tim Bush is interested in President Trump vows to save Chinese Catholic dissident Jimmy Lai. Okay, and President Trump has vowed to do something, everything he can, to save Jimmy Lai, promising to see what he can do to help this longtime human rights advocate. Who is this person, and why, as Catholics, should we care?
Well, I mean, Jimmy Lai was evidently, someone who was resisting the current regime's tactics along many different lines. Mm-hmm. I mean, it wasn't just, coming down way too harshly in various protests in China, but also internet controversies, the invasion of privacy on every level. And Jimmy Lai was a very articulate spokesman, and he pointed it out very well. With excellent natural law arguments, I must say, for being someone who is probably not trained in the natural law tradition. And he did it well. He had a very good social disposition and a very popular following. And that's probably what got him into trouble. Right. And of course, the regime tried to shut him down. He resisted being shut down, so they put him in jail and basically threw away the key. And so it just seems that, if he could be released, if he could give a new approach again to, he had certainly a freedom of religion and, a freedom of the press stance that very much like our own American viewpoint, again, built on a natural law argument. And so, yes, we'd love to have that articulate spokesman come out again. With the idea of looking at these liberties, what we call rights, and inalienable and intrinsic rights, to not only practice our religion but to have some modicum of free speech within not just the Chinese Republic, but be available internationally. So anyway, I think that's why we should care. And he's a tremendous advocate.
Well, I remember Napa was trying to invite him actually come, I think, to speak at Napa a number of years ago. And the thing I think that also makes him unique, obviously he was in Hong Kong, and slowly as that kind of changed itself over, and the communist Chinese decided
they took over.
Kind of get rid of the way things had been going and really put the boot down, that he not only stayed, but he's a very rich man, and he could have easily gotten out at any time.
He could have.
And he ended up staying, I mean, amazingly staying, really, at this point, hopefully, and he'll stay that way, if at all, as a white martyr for the truth and for the faith, right?
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah. I mean, there's no question. Talk about a self-sacrifice. He could have gotten out a million times over in a million different ways. Certainly a very wealthy person, had the resources, the contacts, could have definitely done it, because it took the communist regime, a good deal of time to make the transition from basically a free society under the British to a very unfree society under the communist Chinese. And so he had the time to do it, but he didn't. He decided to make a sacrifice in order to make a statement in the hopes of changing the whole view of freedom, and that would include religious liberties as well, not only in Hong Kong, but in China.
Okay, very good. Here's another story that we can talk a little bit about. We've touched on it a little bit before. Basically, that First Things had an article talked about the idea that the happiness gap between liberal and conservative women. It says, for decades, a prevailing narrative urged young women to lean in, to hustle, to shatter glass ceilings. The girl boss era promised liberation through careerism and independence, often at the expense of family, faith, and tradition. Yet a growing cohort of young women is finding that the old promises ring hollow. For them, the most subversive act is not to storm the boardroom, but to bake bread, nurture children, and build a home. And they talk about this generation of young women flipping the script on what it means to be empowered. And they also mention the fact, just to make sure that, nobody's out there going, well, wait a second here, we don't want to go back to the 1950s necessarily. They're just talking about the fact that critics who call this regression and returning to the patriarchal norms, but the reality is more nuanced. Many of these women are highly educated, socially engaged, and still politically active, but they have changed their priorities. Your thoughts?
We have a large number of people in the Catholic Church right now. Some of them are at the Ethics and Public Policy Institute in Washington, D.C., that are women who are actually trying to put together a very coherent position on this. And essentially, you don't need to just look at past history to know that there are young women who have religion in their lives, young women who don't have to give up their values with respect to their children. They feel that they are empowered to have children, to be able to raise children according to their values and norms and religious beliefs, that those women are just plain happier than women who have, they look like they're empowered, they're strutting into the boardroom, they feel like, they've got ego comparative advantage, on many levels, more so than the women who are more religious and are raising children and trying to balance. Nobody's asking those younger women who are religious and are having children to abandon their minds. Obviously, a lot of them have their own apostolates. A lot of them are writing super excellent books. Look at the work that's being done, as I said, at the Ethics and Public Policy Institute, with these many women who Ryan Anderson and others are working with to put together that coherent response. And Dow has been working on that coherent response for many, many years. And so, of course, nobody wants to shelve those minds. Nobody wants to shelve those hearts. And nobody wants to shelve those spirits. But at the same time, if strutting into the boardroom is it, if that's where you want to go with your life, I'm not going to object. Go for it. But I can promise you this, you probably, in the end, will not be nearly as happy as if you had just practiced your religion and right. Certainly, you know, tried to raise your children, felt free to raise your children and spend time with them mm-hmm. in some form of emotional intimacy, not just, you know, perfunctorily. And then, of course, to have had a relationship in marriage that truly was a giving relationship on the part of both educated partners. To put that all together really spells out a very happy life. And I don't have to tell you the young women's suicide rates right now. The expectation that you're supposed to strut into the boardroom, blah, blah, blah. Mm-hmm. You know, all that kind of expectation has just literally skyrocketed the number of young women who are suicidal. Mm-hmm. And, right. and the suicidality statistic has almost doubled. This is independently of COVID, has almost doubled.
Right.
It has increased significantly for young men, but for young women, it is much, much higher, and the major depressive disorder rate overall has doubled, right? Gone from 8% right. to 16%
well,
in 10 years.
Right.
But the right. ones carrying that are the right. women.
Right. In this article, it mentions that mental health outcomes also diverge sharply by ideology. Among white women aged 18 to 29, 46% of liberals have been diagnosed with a mental disorder compared to 21% yeah. of conservatives.
Yeah. Yeah, no, there you go. There's the doubling again. Mm-hmm. And of course, you know, religion, you know, ever since the American Psychiatric Association did that huge comprehensive study way back in 2004, which has been validated like 10 or more times by other, you know, psychiatric journals. Mm-hmm. Essentially, what they have discovered is those who, have a religious commitment, those who are religiously affiliated, mm-hmm. even just religiously affiliated, have significantly better emotional health than those who do not. Mm-hmm. And you can reverse it and just look, those who are not religiously affiliated have double and triple mm-hmm. the amount of depression, anxiety, substance abuse, suicidality, suicides, antisocial aggressivity, and familial mm-hmm. tensions. So you look at that and you go, hey, wait a minute, does that bear out in early studies? Today, more than ever. And, you know, major depressive disorder is the big deal. And when you're seeing, like we're talking here about 18, 19, 20-year-old women, right? Mm-hmm. And you see, oh, wow, well over 11% of those women in that group have major depressive disorder. Just imagine when they get up to 25, when you have the normal increase in stresses and everything else that are going on, you can just about double that. Oh, good. Now we have 25% of our women mm. in our country so liberated and empowered with major depressive disorder. I mean, all the psychiatrists are going to be happy, but I think everybody else, including the children of those mm. women, are going to be pretty unhappy because it's tough to live with somebody who's not just suffering from depression, but somebody who can't be emotionally intimate because they are suffering from depression. Right. It just makes you wonder, you know, is it me that's doing this? And little kids, they don't distinguish it. They don't go back. Now I've learned in my psychiatric and sociological background mm. that the reason my mother is probably doing this is major depressive disorder. They just think, somehow she's lost interest in me. I wonder, why is it me? Mm. And so, of course, the idea is this going to undermine families? Hello, the alarm Absolutely. Bells are ringing out all over this country. Mm-hmm. And this new poll, it just matches yeah. what the other psychiatric polls say.
Right.
I guess the new empowerment needs to be tempered by two things. I mean, have a great job. Fine. Read to your heart's content, write to your heart's content, be liberated in every way in your intellectual life. I mean, I love it myself, but you got to have religion
right.
too.
Right.
And children being a part of that, is a huge thing if you're married. Right. And of course, having emotional intimacy, not just with your spouse, with your children, is a huge part of that right. too. And it can't be married to the job.
Right. Exactly. Yeah. And this is the 2024 American Family Survey. So just to say, 37% of young conservative women describe themselves as completely happy, compared to just 12% of progressive women. Goes on to say marriage is a major contributing factor. The marriage rate among conservative women
yep.
age 18 to 40 is 20% higher than their liberal peers. And they actually talk mm-hmm. about the idea that the freedom to choose family, faith, and tradition is really now a form of rebellion against the prevailing culture.
Well, that is true. You almost have to be a rebel. Mm-hmm. Certainly, you have to be countercultural, without any doubt. And those women, they display a whole lot of courage come back. And but I mean, I for one would pull out those statistics. And you know, if somebody were challenging me, I'd just say, "Oh, look, you know, the predictions are going forward that right about now in my youth, I'm going to be twice as happy as you with my family and my religion. Mm-hmm. By the time I get another 15 years older, I'm going to be three times happier than you with my faith and my religion. And that happier is going to consist in a much lower rate of depression, anxiety, and suicidality than you're going to have. Now, you may break all the norms. I mean, there is, of course, standard deviations. Right. There are certainly margins of error.
Right.
But at the same time, I got a much better chance. You know, I'm not the horse that's 50 to 1 running every day. You know, I'm basically, I've got a really good chance of winning this race. And by the way, you have much less of a chance than I do. And it's not just happiness for me. It's the happiness that those people bring into the lives of their friends, their colleagues, of the people around them. Mm. And so you just know that somebody who has religion and family, they find friends who have religion and family, and they spread the wealth. Mm-hmm. And that's just a very normal thing. But all I can tell you is, I think these statistics should be trotted out when, you know, they're all secular institutes that are doing this. I mean, if it were the Bob Spitzer Catholic poll, you can ignore it. But it's not. I mean, all of these polls are secular polls. And so, and not just opinion surveys, right? These are real studies that have been done over the course of a long period of time. And they're done, well, not just longitudinally, but with all the
And what's great about it is the New York Times featured them, and you know, the Washington Post featured them, and all the major magazines featured them. And it's really the headline on all the national stories, except nobody hears about any of these things.
Less people do read the New York Times, nevertheless, you know,
it doesn't get promoted. Mm-hmm.
It doesn't get promoted, and not only doesn't it get promoted, basically it's on the television channels and radio stations, it's ignored.
Right,
I mean,
absolutely.
Let's face it, you're probably not going to hear this on the TV news,
right.
Certainly not on CNN. You might hear it on Fox or something, but you're not going to hear it on the mainstream channels.
Right.
I just hate to say it, that, you know, it's so easy to ignore the obvious statistics.
Right.
The old kind of empowerment and liberation. It's just,
right.
I mean, it's a has-been,
right.
You know, it's, you know, like the beatnik days, you know, where's the shine to be found of that kind of attitude going anywhere? Well, I think we can see that the 1960s, 70s, 80s.
Do you still have your bongo, or did you put your bongo and beret away?
I had to take the bongo.
When you were reading your freeform poetry at the coffee house. Right?
Yeah.
Okay.
Down in Soho. Exactly.
Okay. So it's kind of interesting that you alluded to the fact about the fact that, you know, in a sense that, like, we always talk about statistics or stories, there's always exceptions to every rule. There's always going to be the person you can point to who somehow overcame all these difficulties and did so well. But you're really talking about, like you said, the kind of the old normal curve to say who falls into that middle, because that's where the most people are. So I'm saying that as a preamble to this person who's responding to a question we responded to one of our previous shows. So, Dear Father Spitzer and Doug, in a previous program, you replied to the person who asked about an adult child living in their home who had a college degree but had not yet worked a full-time job, might have been a bit harsh and judgmental. Without having more information, you suggested that the parents need to avoid raising a ne'er-do-well. As a parent of adults with disabilities, I could have been offended by the offhanded way that you both expressed your opinions. We apologize if you were offended. Instead of being offended, though, I'm using this opportunity to offer gentle correction. Okay, that's why we're reading it. And ask you to be more respectful and sensitive when commenting about a person you do not know. Speaking from experience, raising children with mental illness or autism can be confusing and frustrating, not to mention expensive, but we love them and do the best we can. Their pathway to an independent adult life is not the same as it would be for typical young adults, and it might take years longer to achieve what some would call success. Thank you for listening to my viewpoint, an anonymous mother. And again, I'd like to say, it certainly was not our intention to make light of any of this.
But no,
I wouldn't want to make.
The question was really about a person who did not have disabilities.
Right.
And believe
Absolutely.
Me, I understand the disabilities.
I would think so, yes.
Very, very much, right. And I didn't have it as a child, my blindness, but I do understand how incapacitating a
right.
disability can be relative to functioning at a young age. So I do understand that. I certainly did not have that right. in mind and would apologize hastily
right. and
for the implication
right.
that my comments
right.
applied to them.
And that was not what the letter's intention was, because
yeah.
I'm assuming if they were talking about a child who had some sort of special needs or disabilities, the father would not be pushing to kick the kid out of the house.
No.
I don't see
yeah.
that. And I would just go to say, to talk about my own life, just so people understand, I have a 39-year-old autistic child who lives with me and my wife, okay?
Yeah.
And we have no plans of kicking him out, nor would we ever think he should be kicked out. So certainly just understanding my own background in the situation,
mm-hmm.
it's certainly not my intention to not be sensitive at all to that no. situation. And if it was somebody listed as being somebody who had that kind of situation,
mm-hmm.
of course it's totally different. Well, we're not talking no. about that. We're talking about, and that question really mm-hmm. comes in the kind of the milieu that's out there where there's this world of, and it's
mm-hmm.
been talked about greatly, about these kinds of, the kids sitting in the basement, playing video games. Now, that might be a
mm-hmm.
Caricature, but we're also dealing in a world where we have to think, too, where it's become so expensive to buy a house and things like that. Many times,
mm-hmm.
young people are forced to go and live with their family,
mm-hmm.
at least for some period of time. But, of course, the idea is that you have a job and you're working to progress out, not that you're deciding
yeah.
that this is a good place to spend the rest of my life.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. And I think Aristotle's old advice is all I was trying to give.
Mm.
If you let a guy sit down in his parents' basement until he's 35, 40 years old playing video games, it will become habitual.
Mm.
It's going to become second nature.
Right.
And when it does become second nature, it's going to be really hard to move that guy out of the house and have him expect him to be self-efficacious in looking out for himself. It's just going to be... it's going to be wild horses might not be able to drag him out of there. So I just think, mm-hmm. That habit forming, second nature forming thing of if you let it continue to go on and on
right.
without challenging it significantly, you're not doing right. that kid any favors in my view.
Right.
But that's my view. And I certainly didn't mean to apply it to the disabled.
Right, and absolutely. And obviously, the way it was written, the original letter was written from a mother and related to
yeah.
the father's concerns. And that's
right.
the dynamic of mm-hmm. a marriage, which is you have the kind of the nurturing mm-hmm. mother who's always going to be that connected,
yeah.
and the father who's part of his role is to launch his kids off into society.
Yeah.
So.
Absolutely.
Right.
Absolutely.
Okay. Well, hopefully we answered that and you understand it wasn't our intention. Next up, dear Father Spitzer, what does it mean to put on the full armor of God? The Bible also says we need to test spirits if they are of God. How does one test a spirit? Thanks so much for the show, Cliff.
Well, Cliff, that passage from Ephesians 6:12 is kind of a big, huge motto of mine.
Mm-hmm.
But sometimes the metaphors that are being used by this Pauline author is they're difficult to sort of give a one-on-one mm-hmm. interpretation, because he's not giving an allegory here. It's really a metaphor. And so what he's trying to say by the full armor of God is let's use every gift that the church and Jesus Christ has given us. So let's use the Holy Spirit. Let's use the sacraments. Let's use the Word of God. Let's try to follow Jesus's teaching as assiduously as we can. And the reason he's saying that is because this author knows, we're not just fighting flesh and blood. We are fighting the principalities and the powers of darkness. We're fighting people who, they have a really cunning and very, very powerful and intelligent approach to seducing us into darkness and away from the teaching of Christ. And so he's almost in a kind of a desperation. The author is saying, let's take advantage of everything. The full armor of God is everything that Christ and the church give us, the sacraments, the word of God, following the teaching of Jesus, following, of course, the teachings of the church, but also, that prayer life that we are encouraged in Ephesians to take onto ourselves. If we put it all on, we're protected. But if we kind of leave ourselves open in other ways, the evil spirit, and as St. Ignatius tells us, in fact, as St. Paul tells us, he's exceedingly cunning. He can come as an angel of light. Right. He appears to be somebody good, but at the end of the day, he's kind of bad. And you only discover it after, you've gone down the road with him for a while, which is not a good thing. Mm-hmm. But if you kind of been in the church or listening to Christ in the scriptures or listening to the teachings of the church, receiving the sacraments, trying to start a prayer life, etc., taking advantage of everything that God has given us through Jesus Christ, basically, we're much, much, much safer. And that's all he's trying to say. I forgot the second part of it.
The second part has to do with how you test the spirits.
Test the spirits, yeah.
Spirits.
Yeah, a real easy test. If you find yourself, like over a month or two, increasing in trust in God, so your relationship with God is growing more trusting, hope in your salvation, you're not despairing, growing doubtful, and the capacity to love, do the 1 Corinthians 13 test. Love is patient, love is kind, merciful, does not grow angry, doesn't boast. Just look at that. And if those things are kind of getting easier, hey, you're probably following the Spirit. So whatever it is, maybe you've been given some advice to do, or maybe there's a new opportunity to serve God that you're going to follow, or maybe you've heard some newfangled theological idea that you think, oh, this sounds great, I'll follow that. But what Paul just says is, hey, once you start following that new idea, just take a look. Mm-hmm. Is there an increase in trusting God, hope in your salvation, or the capacity to love? If you say, yeah, keep going. Mm-hmm. That's the Holy Spirit. I mean, the evil spirit's not going to lead you to an increase in trust, hope, and love. Believe you me. However, if you find, over the course of the next 2 months or so, after, kind of putting your stock and your faith in this new idea that you're, I trust in God a whole lot less. I've been despairing about my salvation a whole lot more. And while I'm at it, I have been more unkind and more unmerciful and more impatient and more boasting and more anger. This is not a good checklist. That generally means you're not following the Holy Spirit. You're following the dark spirit. And somehow you have to modify whatever it was you started on that's getting you down that path. You got to modify whatever attitudes were there, because he's got you going. You're breaking away from God, and you're moving toward darkness.
Let me ask you a question on that. Thing. Yeah, why a month? Why is time important? Is it because it's not always so self-evident when you're starting on the wrong path?
Sure, it's like the stock market, right? Mm-hmm. So you buy a stock, and you start looking at it every single day. You go, oh my God, oh yeah, get some more. It went down, sell some more. If you do this, you'll be broke soon, right, just from the brokerage fees. Okay, you can't do it like that. You got to kind of, it's like, going on a diet, and you weigh yourself, I didn't even lose a half a pound today. I may as well give up on the diet. You just can't do it. You kind of have to let it go for a stretch, because there's always going to be ups and there's always going to be downs. There's always going to be, manifestations that look like improvement and, those that don't. But if you wait over the course of a month, then you begin to see some patterns developing. And so you start looking at the slope of the right. of the ups and downs, and you can just draw a line across the tops of the curves and a line on the bottoms of the curves. And if the slope of both the tops and the bottoms going up, you just say, oh, okay, I'm doing a little better. Okay. But if it's going down, then you're doing a little worse.
So what you're really saying is that God is not a day trader, and that we need to have patience. So with that being said,
that's a really good deduction, Doug.
So with that being said, you stay right there, and you stay right there, because we've got much more ahead here on Father Spitzer's Universe. So much for staying with us for Father Spitzer's Universe, and we want to remind you about our EWTN Family Celebration. This year will be held in Tyson's Corner, Virginia, on Saturday, August the 31st. We're coming right up on it. You can hear speakers like the great Dr. Ray Guarendi. He owes me that one. And, of course, Catherine Hadrow. She's wonderful. And the event closes with the Holy Mass, of course, celebrated by the Most Reverend Michael F. Burbidge, who is the Bishop of Arlington, Arlington's great diocese. Go to EWTN.com/family celebration for more information and to register for this very free event. So a great lineup. Check it out. Every year it's a wonderful, wonderful event. And Father, you were there at least for one, if not two, of the family celebrations.
Phoenix, and, yeah.
Phoenix
and a Birmingham.
Yeah, we couldn't invite you back because the line of people wanted to meet you was out the door. And then it was causing difficulty with the police said, there's too many people here. You can't be doing this.
Boy, the day that happens.
That's what it was. Isn't that what you told me? Okay. Actually, I'm going to ask you on the air. We got to get you here for EWTN Live one of these days when you're in our neck of the woods.
Yes, you know, I'm very open to it.
I know you have some issues with Father Mitch, but it's okay. He likes you.
No, he calls me a fast-talking Yankee, but I forgive him for
there
it.
There you go. Okay. We can look forward to that. And I'm going to hold you to that one. Here's another question. Dear Father Spitzer, in your book, Science at the Doorstep of God, you discuss the ensoulment of Homo sapiens that occurred 50 to 65,000 years ago. Do scientists have an estimate of the Homo sapiens population at any given time during this period? I would think that the smaller the population, the more difficult the, quote, great leap forward would be to explain from a materialistic point of view. Thank you for your great show, Steve.
Well, Steve, you know, we count the great leap forward as happening, because, of course, of the ensoulment of Adam and Eve. So the whole point is, when do human beings, become categorically different? Of course, they become genetically distinct 200,000 years ago with Y chromosome Adam and mitochondrial Eve. So those are our first two genetic parents. Mm-hmm. And every single person on the earth today every person carries mitochondrial Eve's remnant in their bodies, and every single man on the planet has the Y chromosome Adam's remnant in his body. Mm-hmm. So that certainly we know that they lived about 200,000 years ago. So therefore, you get biological speciation. The difficulty with 50,000 years ago to 60,000 years ago, when the Great Leap Forward is happening, I call that our first ensouled ancestors. Mm. And I really do think that's when the whole linguistic charge change happened. So what happens, of course, is you can see that somehow these people are not the same, right? I mean, for 140,000 years, basically, our genetic ancestors from Y chromosome chromosome Adam and mitochondria Eve, they are literally living on the border of Namibia and Angola, and they're cracking coconuts and eating bananas, but they're not doing much else except creating a few very primitive tools. Mm. But right around 50 to 60,000 years ago, Kazoom. They go, I mean, they're just manifesting intelligence in every imaginable way, so, much of which intelligence cannot be explained by mere processes and structures alone. So when they're burying their dead with grave goods, they're already into an anticipatory mode of projecting themselves into a life beyond the grave. Neanderthals buried their dead, but never with grave goods. They never, you know, put flints and spears and everything that might be helpful in a journey after death into the grave with them. You can automatically see mathematics all of a sudden just springs into being 50 to 60,000 years ago. You see all kinds of counting sticks. You see triple column counting sticks. You can even do multiplication, you know, that Lamimbo bone and all the various bones that have the triple columnated approach. And I mean, this is like 50 to 60. You don't see any remnant. You don't even see a notched stick, basically, prior to about 65,000 years ago. There's just nothing. And then boom, right there, you get this huge influx in mathematical skills, which of course brings a technology alive. All of a sudden you see new spears, you see new fishing hooks, you see new sewing needles, you know, big technology, little technology, navigational technology, you know, building boats across the oceans into Indonesia, all these things. You had nothing like this for 140,000 years, just nothing resembling it. And then boom, it's just happening. And then suddenly our ancestors who have become, you know, homo religiosus, homo mathematicus, homo linguisticus, or, you know, I mean, just a technology explosion that's taking place under them. And they suddenly rush up to the northern part, coast of Africa. They cross the straits. They go into Europe on one side. They go into Asia on the other side. The Asian group goes down to Indonesia with all the seafaring technology. The one that's going up into Europe goes all the way up to the top of Europe, crosses the Arctic land bridge. There was a land bridge at that time, and you could actually, it was visible, you could cross it. And they cross the Arctic land bridge, they get right into, you know, basically Alaska today. They come zooming down, you know, from that peninsula through Canada all the way down to the southernmost part of Argentina. And they do this essentially in 20,000 years. They conquer the globe. And for 140,000 years, their predecessors, their Homo sapiens, Homo sapien predecessors, were literally, you know, cracking coconuts and eating bananas, doing nothing, sedentary. And these are, it's not the same person. So answer your question about speciation and, and, you know, progeny. What's doing this is God is giving them a transphysical soul. I have a whole, you know, remember in Science at the Doorstep to God, I'm talking about the seven characteristics of human beings that cannot be explained by, you know, physical processes and structures alone. Self-consciousness can't be explained by physical processes. What we call abstract consciousness to do mathematics and you know, conceptual linguistics and abstract, that cannot be explained by physical processes and structures alone. The transcendental desires for perfect truth, love, goodness, beauty, and being cannot be explained by physical processes alone. Conscience and morality can't be explained, you know, spiritual life and the awareness of religion, et cetera. So you put all these things together, right? There's these seven powers that these other beings happen from 60,000 years ago to 50,000 years. I can tell you, it comes from the soul. You know, when we remember when we talked about near-death experiences, you have the soul body as part of your, you know, physical body. It leaves your physical body when you have flat EEG, fixed and dilated pupils, no gag reflex, right? When you're clinically dead, that soul body leaves. But that soul body has consciousness. That soul body has all of its memories intact without any organic help from the brain. That soul body is actually able to recall perfectly everything that's going on outside of the hospital. To totally not proximate to the body that's lying supine on the operating room floor, bed. And so you look at all these things that are going on. You've got to say there's something that happened. So it's the, I am convinced it's the soul that gives Adam and Eve their power. Now, God can bestow that soul onto any progeny of mitochondrial Eve and Y chromosome Adam, right? So you got all kinds of progeny, even though there's Adam and Eve are the first mother and father. Yes, you can have, you know, all kinds of things, but God can give a soul to anything, any group he wants. And so long as he gives that soul to those people who are essentially going to be consistent with our genetic ancestors, right? All those people who get ensouled, why, they're going to be responsible for the propagation of the faith. So it's a kind of a double deal, because we're bifurcated in the way we can judge generationally and judge and how we're related to our ancestors. We're related to one set of ancestors 200,000 years ago. We're related to them by genetics, and no question about it, we still carry their genetic indicators. However, on the soul ensoulment part, where we're truly, totally different and are made and created in the image and likeness of God, God can give a soul to anyone in that range of progeny of Y chromosome Adam Y chromosome Adam and mitochondrial Eve.
Very good.
So that's the, therein lies the answer to your question.
Absolutely. So let's move quickly to Science at the Doorstep, page 253. Having to do with Mary and Lourdes, and you talked about seven scientifically inexplicable cures of Lourdes and medical explanation, and we kind of talked about some of them. Just before we go on to the Galileo controversy, do you want to say anything about closing out the miraculous healings at Lourdes?
I think what's just two things to recognize about Lourdes that's so special. Number one, you know, when Lourdes has literally thousands of cases of instantaneous and spontaneous regeneration of dead tissue, dead nerves, dead bone, right? I mean, all of a sudden, it's all regenerated instantaneously. Lots of these, the John Traynor, the Gabriel Gargam, et cetera, instantaneous cures of tuberculosis, et cetera, with all of the tissue damage done by tuberculosis completely cured instantaneously. Now, you look at those things on an ongoing basis, you have thousands of these things, there is absolutely no naturalistic explanation for these kinds of miracles, none. And yet they're all grouped around like 7,000 of them that are reported to the Lourdes Medical Commission. They're all grouped in one area, Lourdes, with the Blessed Virgin Mary, connected to the Immaculate Conception. I just want to say, you know, hey, there's no other place in the world like Lourdes, because number one, just about every acknowledged miracle, as I said, there's 10 times more miracles at Lourdes than ever get investigated by the Lourdes Medical Commission. People don't want the hassle. They want their miracle and they go home. But the ones that do report, I mean, 7,000, it's just super extraordinary. No place in the world. And every single one of those 7,000 has been under some form of scientific investigation, medical investigation, so that you're not just dealing with a miracle claim, right? Ah, I got a miracle. Oh, good. What's the proof? I got no proof. No, instead, it's literally an investigation that's been done by very qualified scientists. By the way, some of whom are just in the process of their conversions. A lot of these guys that go to the Lourdes Medical Commission at first are agnostic or atheist, and then they literally become open to God because of what they're seeing. Some are stubborn and don't, but nevertheless, I can tell you one thing. When you see these kinds of things happening, you see them gathered at one spot. They're all scientifically investigated, the ones that have been reported, or at least partially scientifically investigated. That's a whole different animal than any place else ever on the world in these two distinctive areas. And all of it is associated with the Blessed Virgin Mary, her promise to Bernadette, her claim to be the Immaculate Conception. I don't have to tell you, there's something not just very, very strange going on here, but something very miraculous going on here. And that, of course, is, it's associated with Christ. It's associated with Mary, our mother. And that's why that's just a good reason if you just say, I don't want to believe in any Mary stuff. Well, you ought to believe in some Mary stuff, because this thing is just screaming out at you for an explanation.
Absolutely.
And I've said my piece.
There you go. That's right.
And I'm sticking to it. Yeah.
And we'll put a period on that, and we'll move to page 281 under the section Catholic Church and Natural Science, the Galileo controversy. You say it should be noted at the outset that the Galileo controversy was not about the veracity of the scientific method or established scientific conclusions, but rather about disregard for Vatican warning. How so?
Well, basically, let's face facts. The Catholic Church didn't have anything against heliocentrism. Mm-hmm. That's where you have the sun in the middle of the solar system and all the planets are rotating around the sun. Mm-hmm. So the Catholic Church had nothing against it. After all, who was Copernicus?
Right.
But a Catholic cleric, and he's the one that mathematically established heliocentrism way before Galileo was writing about his observations of the moons orbiting around the Jupiter and so forth. So the main thing is, first, is that we had plenty of experience with the justification of heliocentrism and accept it. In fact, many of the Jesuits at the Roman College who were helping Galileo were very much in favor of the mathematical arguments that had been extended by Copernicus and later by Galileo. No one was complaining about scientific method. No one was complaining about heliocentrism. So that wasn't the problem. The problem is that the Pope at that time, by the way, was actually Urban, and he was very urbane as well, and he basically said, I'm very familiar with science, I get the arguments, but right now we do not have any empirical evidence, direct empirical evidence for heliocentrism. We've got a lot of great mathematics here. We have a lot of great analogies with the moons going around Jupiter, etc., but no real direct evidence. We need a technique called stellar parallax to establish that. Now, this technique essentially is a very sound technique, but you have to have very precise and very good astronomical equipment, stuff that can really detect little movements of the stars relative to one another and the Earth's movement. And so they just didn't have them in Galileo's day. I mean, they were very crude astronomical equipment at that point. Bessler comes along, Bessler comes along later, but like 200 years later, finally has the right equipment, finally establishes, the stellar parallax method for determining heliocentrism. And of course, now it is solidly established. But during Galileo's time, they didn't have it. And Robert Bellarmine just said, hey, listen, here's my position. He's telling this to his friend Foscarini. He says, look, if you have direct evidence, in other words, you have a scientific demonstration that the planets really do go around the sun and the sun is not going around the Earth, geocentrism. Right. If you really have direct evidence for that, then I would say that, I would have to interpret the scriptures to be aligned with that demonstrated scientific fact. Mm-hmm. But the point is, we don't have a scientific demonstration. We can't do stellar parallax. And so we don't have that demonstration. So he says, until that time, we should not proclaim it as fact. Mm-hmm. We just don't know until we verify. The old Reagan doctrine, right? Mm-hmm. Trust, but verify. Yeah. So the main thing, though, is at that juncture, Galileo, he kind of had a rebellious bone in his body. Mm-hmm. He was really smart, by the way, very, very smart, and remained a good Catholic to the end. Mm-hmm. But the point is, he went ahead and published a book called Two New World Systems. And what he did was he basically proclaimed as fact the heliocentric system. And of course, he had such status, such importance at that time, that it really put the heat on the Pope, because a lot of Protestants at the time were telling the Catholics, don't be soft on heliocentrism. You better hold up the scriptures. And so all of a sudden,
why were the Protestants? I thought that was interesting because you did mention here in the book and about the idea that the church was being criticized by Protestants and for interpreting scripture too loosely to accommodate science. Yeah. Explain that.
Well, basically, at that time, I mean, there were some Protestants. I mean, Newton, for example, great Protestant, great scientist, as well. I mean, sort of a little bit of a Protestant, but probably maybe a little bit more, distant from the true Christian creed. But nevertheless, what you can see that a lot of the more fundamental Protestants, right, associated with the sometimes the Anglican Church, sometimes also with the more what I would call evangelical branches of Episcopalianism, Lutheranism, were very literal on the scripture area, and they felt that the scriptures definitively taught geocentrism, and because they felt that, basically, people, in the Protestant Church were basically saying these Catholics, they look like they're getting soft on scripture, right? They're picking science over scripture, and the Pope said, "We're not doing anything. We're waiting until we get stellar parallax to validate this," and that's what happened. But Galileo went ahead and proclaimed it as fact. Then he had such prestige that it was very, very, people were, coming down on the Pope. Unfortunately, Cardinal Bellarmine died.
Right,
and
you make that point.
And he had died 10 years.
Right.
Yeah, and if he had lived 10 years longer, none of this would have happened. He could have mediated the whole thing. But then the Catholic Church at that point did a reversal. And it did the opposite of what Galileo did. Galileo, without the facts in hand, said that we should go with analogies to the moons, and we should proclaim heliocentrism as fact. The church reacted and said, scripture tells us that geocentrism is the fact. And now you've got two people on opposite sides of the same problem. Without the facts in hand, without Bellarmine's rule to apply, if we have a scientific demonstration of a fact, then we must make our scriptures aligned interpret it correctly so that it will not deny a demonstrated scientific fact. By the way, that prioritization goes back to Saint Augustine. So in De Genesi. Now, the main thing once that happened, the Catholic Church then said, well, they didn't say you're a heretic to Galileo, but they basically said, look, you committed a doctrinal error. And they punished Galileo, but not like people think, putting him in prison or something. I mean, basically, he was, relegated to his villa of many, many rooms in beautiful Florence, and he was told not to communicate, in any public way his viewpoints. So the church kind of came down hard on Galileo, and from the opposite angle. But then John Paul II actually apologized via the papal commission way back, I think it was 1996 or something like
92,
that.
92.
Where he actually, 92, yeah.
Yeah.
He gave an apology basically saying, look, the Catholic Church kind of overreacted. They said you got to go with the scriptural interpretation before science without having the fact. Galileo did the opposite, went with science before scriptural interpretation without having the facts. Both obviously were wrong, but Galileo got punished, and if Bellarmine had been around, it wouldn't have happened, but it did happen, and so he made a formal apology.
So did now, is it true then that Galileo had promised effectively the Pope that he wasn't going to do this, and then had broken that promise?
Yes, he did.
Okay.
He did. He had promised the Pope he would not publish this as a fact, and not only did he publish it as a fact, he then called the character, obviously representing the Pope's position, simplicius, which means kind of simple-minded, like dumb. So, I mean, essentially, if you want to get good brownie points, the one thing you sure don't do is call your adversary a dummy, whether he's just an academic adversary or the Pope. That was not smart. And he kind of got a little rebellious and kind of got, you know,
maybe a little full of
little
himself,
arrogant.
You know,
sort of. Yeah, got full of himself, and he, and of course the church, you know how insults go, right? You insult me, I insult you back, and blah blah blah.
Well, so we know right now that unfortunately we still say the sun is setting. So, and our time is over. So, if you give us your blessing on the way out the door, that'd be great.
There had to be an analogy. I love it. Okay. Bow your heads and pray for God's blessing. And may the Lord of all wisdom, all knowledge, all understanding, all reason, and all who gives us our faith and inspires us through his Spirit, send that same Spirit down upon you to inspire you, to bring together this faith and this reason, to bring together the inspirations that have been given to us by Scripture and also the reason that has been given to us through science, so that in blending these two things together, we can see the wonderful manifold of beauty and intelligibility in our universe and through the sciences that you have laid into this universe from its very inception, dear Lord, Father and Son and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much, Father Spitzer. Always enlightening. We'll see you next time. And remember that Father Spitzer's books and DVDs are always available through our catalog, of course. And next week, we're going to continue talking about Galileo and some other things having to do with science and the church. Bookmark, we've got Hannah's Children, the woman quietly defying the birth dearth. And that's Catherine Pakulik, who will be the guest on that interview that was done by our friend James out in Napa. And we've got The Night, the story of St. Maximilian Kolbe, the Polish Catholic priest who gave up his life for a fellow prisoner in Auschwitz during World War II, Saturday, August the 23rd at 2 p.m. Eastern Time. That's The Night. Thank you so much for being with us, and we look forward to having you next time right here when we once more enter Father Spitzer's universe. Be well.